Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. I'm going to read the first part and the last part of the psalm. And if you're astute, that's a challenge. I think you'll notice that there are two chords being strung here or strummed here, the major and the minor. From the beginning to the end, there's this change from the major to the minor chord. Of this we'll speak presently in this sermon on the covenant and that also which is broken. Psalm 89, let's hear the words of verses 1 through 18 and then 38 to the end of the psalm. Let's meditate as we read here. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, you rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. You are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Now go to verse 38 and verses to the end of the chapter and note the change of the chord, but then the resolution at the very end. But you have cast off and abhorred. You've been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You, and the psalmist is speaking of God, you have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants. How I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. In a very real way, people of God, I hardly dare preach this morning, having read a text like that. That's a sermon itself. I'll try to get out of the way of the text, and so that the text itself can be the sermon. The psalm, the whole psalm, has been called the psalm or the song of the covenant. And for good reason, you read here the psalmist declaring the praises of the God who shows mercies forever, and then relays what God has done. Verse 3, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. So the psalm redounds with praises to God and His mercies, which are covenant mercies. Now, this congregation has been, in its consideration of the Old Testament, considering the covenant with Noah, the covenant of grace with Noah, and how this is really the manifestation of the one covenant of grace that God makes. And it's a wonderful way, we've said, that God has of approaching people who are sinners. He covenants with them. And by this covenant, he makes these promises and he establishes his own friendship with people with whom he covenants. And he obliges them to a certain responses. And he himself obliges himself to be the covenant God of his covenant people. That's what the psalmist is celebrating here. The covenant that God makes with David. And also crucial to this covenant is the seed, the child that would come from David's own loins, who would build the temple and who would be made higher than the kings of the earth. That's the major chord of this psalm, the main theme of this psalm. But as we said, and as we read from verse 38 on, it seems like the whole song is turned into a dirge, and the major has gone minor. And there's been this eeriness almost as you hear that psalmist's praise turned into lamentation, and the joy turned into this grief, and the assurance of salvation turned into this utter despair. In one psalm, we know that there's only one explanation, and that's the cross of Calvary. The allusions to the covenant Savior are bound here in this psalm. Of this we're going to speak. By inspiration, in fact, we have this Psalm 89, this Psalm of the Covenant that speaks of Jesus through and through, and all passing by Jesus, but who is the great Son of David who comes and who bears the wrath of God away for us sinners. Now that's the subject of my sermon, really, the crucified Savior. And as we consider the doctrines of the Christian church that are in the Word of God, the central doctrines, we want to consider that aspect of the suffering of Christ in His death and in His burial and His descent into hell, but from the perspective of this covenant made with Christ and then broken and renounced for our sake. So let's consider dead, buried, descended into hell, or covenant, cross, and cemetery. And as I said, we're in, and for those who may be visiting and may be hearing, we're visiting again the so-called Apostles' Creed as a Christian church. We're going through the doctrines of that creed. And in that creed, of course, we say, I believe in God. And I believe God, the Father Almighty, is the maker of the heaven and the earth. You believe that, don't you? Then you're being apostolic. You're being biblical. And in light of the New Testament, you're saying that. But also we say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in God and in Jesus Christ, who are no two different gods, but the same God, Father, and God the Son. And what do we believe of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is the Savior. He is the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, who is prophesied and promised in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament revealed. And we've been going through the spiritual biography of Jesus as we have passed through the creeds, statements of Jesus. We believe in Jesus Christ, who's born of the Virgin Mary, suffered, or he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's all that's said about Jesus so far in this biography of him. Those important truths, the salient scripture that is brought out of the Son of God. He's conceived in a certain way, has to be holy. He's born of a certain virgin, has to be the Son of God and at the same time the Son of Man. And then he suffers. That's what it says of him. He's born to suffer. He's the man of sorrows. Suffers under Pontius Pilate. Suffers even at the hands of God for our sakes. That's what we get to when in the creed we consider that Jesus suffered, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. This is really the heart of the gospel in this creed. Listen carefully. First of all, I want to consider that last phrase, he descended into hell. I believe that the catechism is correct when it says that when Jesus descended into hell, that means that, let's get my glasses out here. When Jesus descended into hell, this was to assure me that in times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. According to the Catechism and the Reformed tradition, Jesus' descent into hell, which is the statement the Creed uses, is a picture of his inexpressible hellish agonies. That's what that's about. Now, there's many who have disagreed about this interpretation of the Apostles' Creed. For example, the Roman Catholic view of this phrase, he descended into hell, means that Jesus went into limbus patrorum, the place of the fathers, limbo, this place where the Old Testament fathers were, who died and who did not go to heaven because Christ had not yet paid for their sins. And so the Roman Catholic position is that Christ had to go to them and raise them up into heaven because now he had, of course, died for sins. Well, the problem with this view of Rome, that there's this limbus patrorum and Christ descended into hell or the place of the dead, that means that, is that there's no biblical evidence for this. The Bible alone is the Word of God and the truth that lights our path and enlightens our minds. But when we say, therefore, Jesus descended into hell, let's be biblical about our interpretation of this. And of limbo for fathers of the Old Testament or for infants who die not baptized, the Bible speaks not a word. So we must be silent and reverent, or we can come up with any notion after a while. Well, the Lutheran notion is that Christ went in the spirit to a literal place, hell. That's what he descended into hell means. He descended into hell to proclaim his victory over the reprobate there. So that Christ's descent into hell is changed from a step down in his humiliation to a step up. Christ is declaring the victory over all of those who denied him. And he's saying, I am the conqueror. I am vindicated. You are in hell justly there for rejecting God and also me. Well, this has this in favor of it, this interpretation, this Lutheran interpretation of descended into hell. And it's this, that it does fit chronologically into the creed. Note the Apostles' Creed. We believe that Jesus was conceived, born, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. That all happened one time after the next. So you would think that descended into hell was meant by the author of the creed, we don't know who it was, to follow Christ's burial, so that before the resurrection, which is the next article of the creed, it must mean that Christ descended to hell was something that happened when he was in the grave. Well, so that when the Lutherans say that, yes, in the grave, he then went to hell in the soul to proclaim victory to the reprobate there, that has some credence to it. The problem with that, however, is that we just do not know either the intention of the author of the creed, what do you mean by he descended into hell, nor is it a very clear interpretation of the reference that is made there to 2 Peter 3:18. You can read with me, or 2 Peter 3, I should say, where there's this excuse me here. Thank you. 1 Peter 3. Wrong allusion here. Where there is this reference here to Christ who, having suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, says here, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. I say, and I say it candidly, this is one of the hardest texts in the Bible. It's one of those dark sayings that I can't get my mind around. To what is the reference here that Jesus, when he died, was made alive in the Spirit, and then there's a reference to his going and preaching to the spirits in prison? Is that a reference to what happened after he died and rose? It may very well be that, and it certainly is a reference to the souls who died in and before the ark, before the flood, that's for sure, to the reprobate who died having rejected Noah's preaching. But we cannot be sure. The problem, therefore, with an interpretation like the Lutheran ones, that this means that Jesus preached to the Hellions in hell, is that there's not a good and sound reason so to believe this based on one, we'll call it obscure or dark passage in the Scripture. The Reformed interpretation, however, does indeed jive with what exactly happened on Calvary. So the Reformed have always tried to be careful with the Scripture and tried to say that this whole creed is dealing with the steps of humiliation, and his descent into hell was the lowest step ever that anyone could ever take. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus was crucified. That's how he died. Yes, he was dead and buried. The greatest of the anguish of the Savior is described in these words: he descended into hell. Now, I think all of us would agree that's definitely what happened on Calvary. Jesus suffered the hellish agonies there that were due to sinners. Jesus certainly suffered for sin in such a way that he was conscious only of the suffering and not at all of God. That's the gospel, indeed. And no matter what the author of the Apostles' Creed meant, certainly it's biblical to say that when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered so that it was like he descended into hell itself, the pit of pits, the darkness of darkness. And indeed, you have that sermon on Calvary, the darkness, which, as one has said, was God writing hieroglyphics on the pillars of the earth. A great and puzzling sermon he preached in the darkness. You remember that? First 3 hours on the cross from 9 to noon. All they that passed by, they wagged their tongues at Jesus and said, "Oh, you saved others, you cannot save yourselves." But then, you see, at noon, God would have the say. and silence the naysayers. And he did that by shutting off the lights. Now, we don't know how this occurred, but it did occur. And over that world there that was privy to these wonderful things happening on Golgotha's tree, it was dark, it was black, it was the darkest night. And all of this to depict Jesus Christ himself suffering the pit of hell and the outer darkness, as the Bible calls hell itself. The cross itself was a symbol of this outer darkness and Jesus himself being cursed for our sake. Galatians 3, verse 13, he was made a curse for us. He's cursed for our sake. And that's the picture of the cross. The cross in the Old Testament, the tree on which certain criminals would be hanged, was a symbol of there no place being on the earth for them, nor in heaven for them. They were, if you want to say, in limbo then, but that meant they were outcast of God and outcast of men as well. And so you have Jesus on the cross suffering this and him saying as well in his own words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? What is this, Father? Now, preaching that, and I will probably do that in the years to come here, the seven words of the cross, but preaching that fourth one certainly gives a minister to tremble and those who hear to tremble if they really understand that. If they really grasp what the Savior is saying. He's saying, God has abandoned His Son. He's saying something that is, of all the chords, the most minor, the most thing that grates our ears and causes convulsions in our heart. Because He, after all, did not deserve to be forsaken of God, but we did. And if He's forsaken of God, we're left with the question, how can anybody be saved? That indeed is the tumult of the soul of the psalmist. Psalm 89. When he says in Psalm 89 and verse 38, you've cast off and abhorred. And this is God speaking or what God has done to his anointed one. You've been furious with your anointed. Verse 39, you've renounced the covenant of your servant. You've forsaken the fellowship. You've profaned his crown and casting it to the ground. And then verse 44 even, you've made his glory to cease. There is no more son's glory. And verse 48, he hides himself. And the wrath of God burns like fire, verse 46. And what is said? On the cross of Calvary, when Jesus suffered the wrath of God, there was not one line more between Christ and utter despair. You think that you have despair? On Calvary, Jesus was on the brink. Not one line more separated him from utter despair. That's the gospel of Calvary, exactly because this is his suffering in our place. This is why we're here, to hear this message. He suffered, he died, he buried, he descended into hell, and this is because it was all for our sake. You see, beloved, this is the great joy of the gospel here. Jesus Christ is crucified and he's slain for you and he's cast out that you might never be cast out of the fellowship of God. And there's this renunciation of the covenant. And this, I don't know how to explain. But so that the Son himself in our place can satisfy the justice of God. But I speak ahead here. But that is to remind us of what's going on here. So Jesus descended into hell. Briefly. He also died and he was buried. And the Catechism reminds us that he was buried to prove that he actually died. He did not faint. Let's remember that. Jesus just didn't faint. He wasn't in a swoon. And so that his resurrection was just his revival from a fainting spell. He really died. Proof of it was he was buried. But the proof of it also was that the soldiers speared him. and water came out, a sign that he was asphyxiated and his lungs had filled with water. Also, Pilate, when he commanded, when he let Nicodemus and so on have the body, he did this because he knew that Jesus was already dead. He would not have let him go if he were living. And so he died. And he was someone, therefore, like us. And that's the point of this. He died, this Lord of glory, this God in the flesh. He died, not as God, but as very man. And then he was buried, put in a new tomb. In fact, I believe that here there is a transition. When Jesus was buried, it was not just like when we're buried, when your mother's buried, when a mother of ours or a father or any of loved one is buried. He, in fact, was given a decent burial. And in fact, he made his grave with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. And unlike the bodies of our loved ones, Jesus' body never decomposed. He says in the Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And indeed, he did not in the body see corruption. And so there was this transition of humiliation. But unlike our humiliation in the grave, Jesus was getting ready, you see, to rise on the third day. But after all, it was a sort of humiliation. He must go down to the dust in order that he might be raised for our justification. And so he's dead, and so he's buried. And all of this, I believe, is a part of the voiding of the covenant. If you look at Psalm 89, verse 39, "You've renounced the covenant of your servant this way. You've profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You've broken down all his hedges. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. And all who pass by the way plunder him." And later on it says that you've cut off his life when it was still in the bud, as it were. This, you see, is God renouncing one that many might be taken into the fellowship of the Holy God. This leads to the why. Why? Why is this suffering of Messiah so necessary? Catechism reminds us that we need good theology at every turn. If you're in a church, it must be a theological church, or you're not a church. It must be, in other words, a church that gives all the glory to God, all the praise to God. And there must be this wonderful understanding of God and the growing in the grace and knowledge of God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so at every turn, we would be theological. And the reason why, first of all, that there must be this death of the Savior is for God's sake. And you see, God in the beginning had sentenced sinners to die. When you eat of that fruit of the forbidden tree, Adam, you're going to die. Don't do that. You're going to die. Why are you going to die? Because I am God and I tell you not to do this. Adam ate. And Adam and Eve and all the race in him died. Why? Because God is holy, and he's not just a holy person, a holy human. He's the holy God. That's infinite holiness. People don't get this. We're dealing with God here. We're dealing with a God who cannot deny himself. And so the justice of God requires that the soul that sins must die, or a substitute. And that's what God provides in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And God vents his wrath, as it were, on that righteous one for our sake. Isn't that something? Luther had it right when he said that all of our sin was on the shoulders of the Savior. But then all of his righteousness is now imputed to our account, is placed on us. What a sweet and wonderful exchange of righteousness and unrighteousness, if ever there was one. Our unrighteousness on him, his righteousness on us. That's what the blood of the Lamb is. That's what his being made a curse is all about. That's what the darkness is all about. And it's all because God is just. And he loves justice. He does. And he will not suffer His justice to go unsatisfied. There must be hell. And the truth of God requires it too. The truth of God is that God has spoken. This is exactly what I want. And God may not lie, and He's not going to go back on His truth. And all the prophets speak of this one who must suffer. And so here it is in the fullness of time. But there it is. But also, let's remember, the reason why Christ must die is because God loves us. That's the reason why. So there's justice and there's truth, but there's love. And then, you see, this is something that causes us to melt. We wonder why. There's a song, and it goes something like this. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me. That's exactly how we must face this truth. Why? Why did Jesus die for me? Why? Why did He die for me? I deserve to die and go to the grave and go to hell. That's what we must say. I'm the sinner. I'm this ungrateful sinner. And yet Jesus is the expression of the love of God, if ever there was such an expression. And this all yields fruit. A final point. What happens now? Because Jesus died and was buried and went to hell when you die. What happens when you die? Well, I face a question before I get there. And that is this. Why must we die? You ever hear that question of children? If Jesus died for us, Mom and Dad, why do we have to die? Why does Grandma have to die? Don't leave me. Why do you have to die? Isn't that a good question? It's like, why do we have to suffer? Why do we have to go all the way and breathe our last? Why all the morphine or not? Why all the convulsions? Why all the pain? The goodbyes. Why? Jesus died. You know what? I don't have an answer for that. Except it's the way of God. And God's ways are not our ways. And blessed be the name of the Lord who gives and who takes away. I don't know that. But it's the secret things of God. But here's a couple of things we know. It's not absolute. For believers in Christ, the grave is not the end. There is resurrection. And secondly, we know this. When we die, it's not to pay a price. Think of that. Jesus paid it all. And the wrath of God for our sins is burned up when Jesus is burned up. And God will not lay this, therefore, to our account that we are poor sinners. He laid it on Jesus. So it's not a judicial thing. It's not a sentence. It's not a satisfaction for sin. It's our death. But here's what the Catechism reminds us. Here's what death is for God's people. It's an abolishing of sin. You know, I think we ought to look at death this way. Death is a privilege because it's a door we enter. Death, yes, the last enemy. Never minimize that. And yet, it's a privileged passage to heaven. And the end of sin. It's a death of sin. That's what it is. For God's people who struggled all their life with their sin, their besetting sins, death says no more. And you pass to eternal life. And there's no hell, you see. He descended into hell that we might ascend into heaven. More than that, because Jesus died for us, we live now. And oh, how we live. And we live, as Romans 6 reminds us, in a wonderful participation of Christ's own blessings of salvation. For example, Romans 6 tells us that Christ, we're joined to Christ, we're in Him, and He's crucified, but we are too. And the apostle's referring to this. We are now crucified to sin. That's what the apostle's referring to. And it says that we are buried with Him too. And so that's the idea there, is that all that is old and all that was corrupt is gone because Jesus was crucified and buried for us, and dead and buried for us. Isn't that lovely? There's this thing. We participate in these humiliations of Jesus, but on the saving end, the blessed end. His crucifixion, His death, and His burial is bad for Him. It was terrible for Him, but it's great for us because all of the benefits of that are now ours. And more than that, because He's risen, we are now risen with Him. That's what faith does. Children, do you know that? You think you belong just to a home. And young people, you think you belong maybe to circumstances out of your control. But ever remember this as Christians. You belong to Jesus. And the fruit of what He did for you is now become a reality in you. His suffering, death, and burial. His descent into hell. Yours. On the positive end. The blessed end. You are now redeemed and indwelt, and you live. That means we live a life of holy thanks. And lives means we have assurance as well. And that's exactly why the Catechism says, why does the Creed add, He descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ is my Lord. That's the point. So we may know that Christ is my Lord at all times. And when I suffer, it's not suffering God's wrath, though He chastened me as a father. He's always loving me for Christ's sake, not pushing me away, but drawing me closer, even though it be a cross that I must bear, even though it must be a loved one that I must say goodbye to, even though there be all these whirlwinds of problems and tornadoes and cyclones and of the spiritual variety. God is with us. That's what the gospel of the covenant that was made with the Son and then renounced from the Son is all about. And so, that leads us with one thing to sing. The psalmist starts out so well. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And then he goes on in the song and he speaks of the fellowship of God. Yes, he enters then into the minor chord, but he ends this way. And always let us end this way. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Blessed be the Lord of covenant forevermore. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell. We, crucified with Him, dead and buried with Him to sin, that we might ascend into heaven itself. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would accept the offerings of our broken spirits and contrite hearts. Of a minister's broken spirit and contrite heart. May we all, Father, listen to Jesus. May we all hear the echoes of what He said. May our children, Lord, also hear with us. May it be, Father, then, that we rise up from this place, this worship hour, and say, it's good to be here. We heard this. We heard that God is God. And He sent His Son to die for us. And that we now have no reason to fear. For sin have been taken away. And the death, the sting of death has been taken away. We have great hope and peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.